We are still considering, you remember, what the Apostle Paul tells us at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans, in that first chapter, and still reading verses 3, 4, and 5, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now you will remember that we have been considering what the apostle has been telling us concerning the character, the nature of this gospel of God. It is a gospel, he says, concerning his Son. And then he goes on to give us those two tremendous, mighty statements concerning the Son. That he came according to the flesh, and in that sense he was of the seed of David. But that also he was declared or proclaimed or announced or inaugurated as Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now, we are following the order, you remember, which you have in the Revised Version in the seats, and also in the Revised Standard Version, rather than what we have here in this Authorized Version. Concerning his Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that is the way in which the apostle puts it, and it is undoubtedly the right way to consider it because it forms a kind of natural climax. The gospel is about the Son of God. Then these great facts, well there he is, says the apostle, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This, in other words, is a kind of summing up of everything that the apostle has been telling us about him in these two great statements. It is because those two are true of him that he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this, you will agree, is the great name and the favorite name which the New Testament writers apply to our Lord. 10 times over in this one epistle to the Romans, the apostle refers to him either as Jesus Christ our Lord or else the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 times over in this one epistle. In other words, we are reminded by this, I say, that the early Christians delighted in this name, in this designation. They liked to use it, they were fond of using it, because it in and of itself reminded them of the things that were absolutely vital to their faith and to their whole position. It was the thing that made them what they were as Christians. And therefore, it's not a bit surprising that this apostle, at the very beginning of his letter, in the very introduction, is not content merely with stating these great facts, but brings out the name. Because of this, that's who he is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, the whole of the Christian faith really depends upon the recognition of this. This is what really makes one a Christian, as we know full well. This was the biggest thing in the life and experience of those first Christians. They were constantly arrested because they said that Jesus is the Lord. And the authorities tried to get them to say that Jesus is not the Lord, but that Caesar is the Lord. And they had to decide which of the two they were going to hold on to. And if they persisted in saying that Jesus is the Lord, they were thrown to the lions in the arena. They were put to death. And they did so. So this was something which to them was absolutely central and pivotal. Indeed, as I've already reminded you, in the first 3 centuries, this was the great matter that occupied the attention of the Christian church. Various heresies came in. Some denying his deity, some denying his humanity, And the church had to fight for her life. And councils were held, and arguments and disputations took places, definitions were brought out, and they were incorporated in great confessions and in creeds. And this wasn't done merely for their entertainment or amusement. The fathers in the early church were given to see clearly and rightly, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that if there was any question about this, the whole of the Christian position collapsed. The central matter, therefore, is that Jesus is the Christ. Or as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, Jesus, Son of God. Now, I read that short section from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, because we are reminded there that our Lord himself was concerned to teach and to emphasize exactly the same thing. There was, you see, this belief rightly held by the Jews that the Messiah, when he came, would be of the seed of David. But unfortunately, with their materialistic and materializing ideas, they had come to think of him only as a man. So our Lord puts that question to them. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. And they stop at that. You see, they were thinking only in human terms. As far as they went, of course, they were perfectly right. Son of David. Well, then our Lord goes on and says, well, now then, what do you make of this? If you stop at just saying the son of David, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, quoting Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he then his son? If he were merely a human son, if you were merely a human descendant of David, how would David in spirit have addressed him as Lord and referred to him as Lord? The thing would be self-contradictory. In other words, that is our Lord's way, you see, of teaching that the Messiah is at one and the same time Son of David and also Lord, Son of God, eternal Son of God. That was the claim that he made for himself. And these Pharisees, you remember, were not able to answer him a word. Neither durst any men from that day forth ask him any more questions. They couldn't answer. They couldn't expound their own scriptures. They were blinded. They couldn't see it. But the scriptures are perfectly clear. He is at one and the same time the Son of David and the eternal Son of God. Well, now then, I say that the apostle here goes on putting it in these various forms, because his whole argument that he's going to develop in this epistle depends upon the fact that they're perfectly clear and certain in their minds that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ and the Son of God. Very well, he sums it all up, I say, by bringing out this great title, the most glorious title of all, Jesus Christ our Lord. What does this represent? Well, we're not going to stay with this evening, but it is important that we should always bear this in mind. He is Jesus. He is truly man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He didn't have a phantom body. It was a true body. He is truly man. Indeed, he called himself the Son of Man. So he is truly the Son of Man. Man. But you remember also that when his birth was announced to Joseph, the angel said that he would be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus includes that idea of one who saves. It's the same name as the Old Testament Joshua. He's a savior, a leader. And as Joshua was then used to lead the people into the promised land, into salvation, in that material sense, he shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from his sins. But he's not only Jesus. You remember we saw that the apostle in his preaching, we had an instance of it in Acts 17:2, when Paul was in Thessalonica, Paul's great argument was this, that the Christ must needs have suffered, and secondly, that this Jesus whom we preach unto you is the Christ. So, Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, the Christ is just the Greek term for the Messiah. The Jews were waiting for the coming of their Messiah. And the Messiah is not only and not merely a deliverer, a savior. The term particularly implies that he is one who has been anointed in order to do so. The Messiah, the Christ, is the anointed one. And therefore the claim that is made here, as is made everywhere in the New Testament, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was specially anointed by God for this peculiar work. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a prophet, a priest, and a king, and that he would be anointed specially for those tasks. You remember that no man became a prophet without being anointed. No man could become a priest without being anointed with oil. No man could become a king without being anointed with oil. And all that was prophetic of the fact that when the Messiah came, who would himself be prophet, priest, and king, he would be anointed by God in a signal manner by the Holy Spirit and enabled to do his work. Now, these first Christians, these apostles, in their preaching, they said this has happened to him. They preached, you remember, and told how at his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there he was anointed and set apart for his great work as the Messiah. And you remember that he himself claimed this. You will find a great long discussion between him and some of the Jews recorded in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And our Lord's case to them is this, that he must be the Messiah because he, referring to himself, says, "Him hath God the Father sealed." He has sealed him. He's publicly set him apart for this work. And he did so by sending the Holy Ghost upon him in his baptism at the Jordan. So there he is claiming that he is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And of course, as you read the pages of your four Gospels, you see the threefold character of the Messiah coming out, the prophet, the teacher, the one who expounded the law. You've got it in the Sermon on the Mount, and who taught them about other things. There he is as the anointed prophet. But equally, he is the priest. He has come to be our great high priest. He has come to make an offering, to present a sacrifice. He has come to take blood into the holiest of all, his own blood. So he is the priest, the anointed priest. That again, as I remind you, is the great argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have such a high priest. Seeing therefore, brethren, that our high priest, great high priest, hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. There it is. That's the high priest that becometh us, and such is the high priest that we have. One who is able to feel and have a feeling with our infirmities, and is at the same time eternal Son of God. After the order of Melchizedek, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And in the same way, of course, we see him as the king, as the one who has authority over nature and creation, who can heal diseases, who has this unique authority. And everybody noticed it. He spoke with authority. Yes, and he did things with authority. And finally, he makes the great claim that all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Well, there he is, Jesus Christ. And then finally, Lord. And what does this mean? Well, he is Lord, of course, because he is the Son of God. And this term Lord that is applied to him in the New Testament is the self-same term as is applied to Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty himself, in the Old Testament. It's the same term. So that when the New Testament says that Jesus is Lord, what it's really saying is that Jesus is Jehovah. He is everlasting, eternal God. It takes you directly to the very heart of the great doctrine of the Trinity. But we must also remember this, that when we say that he is Lord, we are also thinking of him as the God-men who, having risen from the dead and having entered into the heavens, has been exalted and assumes the highest place. Now, that is, I'm sure, in particular, the thing that the apostle has in his mind here. I've already reminded you how the risen Lord said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, discipling the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, that's a statement that he is the Lord above everything. And you remember that this is a statement which this Apostle Paul in particular is fond of making. There is no more glorious illustration of it than you have at the end of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where he puts it like this. He wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward that believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, listen, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now there it is. He is set up as the Lord. And again, you remember the same thing in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, where Paul, having told us that he humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant and so on, and humbled himself even unto the death of the cross, then he goes on, "Wherefore, because he's done all this, wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's the supreme governor of the universe. Jesus, this same Jesus, is the Lord of the universe, exalted above every power and authority, above every name that can ever be thought of. There is no higher place in heaven than that which he occupies, and all things in heaven and in earth and under the earth are beneath his feet. What a name, what a designation. Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem, is the Christ of God, the long-looked-for Messiah. He is the Lord of the universe, everlasting Son of God. And oh, how tender it is to notice the way in which the apostle adds a little word. He is writing about this one who became the Son of David according to the flesh and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He belongs to us because we belong to him. In other words, the world in its blindness doesn't know who he is. They regard him as the despised carpenter of Nazareth. They still think of him in terms of a human being, and they'll sentimentalize over the babe of Bethlehem this Christmas like on former Christmases. They don't know that he's Lord. They don't know who he is. Had they known him, says Paul to the Corinthians, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he's our Lord.
We know this. Yes, but he's our Lord in another sense. He's our Lord because he's bought us. He has purchased us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we say, our Lord, because we know that he is our owner. He has purchased us out of the market, as it were. He has paid the ransom price. We belong to him. We are his slaves. A servant of Jesus Christ, Paul has already said, a bondslave. And we're all, as Christians, in the same position. So that we know that he is our Lord. And we acknowledge him as such. And we are obedient to him as such. The Lord of the universe is in a special way and manner our Lord. Now here I must pause for a moment and turn aside to say this, because it seems to me that it's a very practical point at this present time. The only way, my friend, in which you can accept him is in this full sense. You have often probably heard people saying that you can take Christ as your Savior. You can believe in him as your Savior, and perhaps you won't take him as your Lord for years. Or perhaps you won't believe in him as your Lord for years. That for a long time you may be a Christian. Yes, you've believed in him as your Savior. But then after all these years of struggling and so on, at long last you surrender to him and you take him as your Lord. Well, as I understand this teaching, that is not only wrong, but it's impossible. You can't divide the person. This one and self-same person is always Jesus, Christ, and Lord. You can't say he's only Jesus, or only Christ, or only Lord. No, no, the person is indivisible. The one person is the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, the apostle himself, of course, in writing to the Colossians, you'll find it in Colossians 2:6, puts it quite specifically. Here's a text that you very rarely hear and which is so sadly forgotten. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There is nowhere in the scripture where you will find that you can accept him or take him or believe in him or receive him as Jesus only, Savior only, or Christ only. No, no. The person is one and indivisible. And if you think that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without realizing that he is your Lord, I wouldn't hesitate to say that your belief is of no value. You cannot take him as Savior only, because he saves you by buying you with his precious blood. And if you believe that, you must know at once that he's your Lord. You see, that's where the whole danger comes in, doesn't it? That's the danger, you see, of dividing justification from sanctification. That's the danger of saying that you can be justified without being sanctified. You can't. You cannot be in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ except he is your Lord. Our realization of this, of course, may vary from time to time, but to teach specifically that you can take him as Savior without taking him as Lord is nothing but sheer heresy. It's a dividing of the person in a way that this one word of ours alone completely prohibits. Therefore, I say, let us be careful, let us examine ourselves. Have I perhaps until this night thought of him only as someone who has purchased for me forgiveness of sins and deliverance from hell and no more? If so, I say, I'd better go back again and make sure that I really do believe in him. Because if I really believe in the New Testament and biblical teaching about sin, it means this. that I am condemned and I am hopeless. Christ is Savior. What's it mean? Well, not simply that he saves me from hell, but that he will save his people from their sins. Why did he die for us? Well, ask the Apostle Paul, and he replies in writing to Timothy, who gave himself for us, that he might separate unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's the Lordship. You cannot believe in him except as your Lord, as well as the Jesus who saves you, and as the Christ who's done this work for you. Very well, then. I say, let us follow the apostolic example. Let us not get into the habit of speaking about him as either Jesus or Christ or Lord even only. Although if you must have one word only, choose the last, the Lord. But let us, I say, follow the apostolic pattern and example. And let us, when we speak of him and think of him in these terms, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let's give him the full title. Let's ascribe the whole designation. Let us stand before him and think of him in all his fullness, his completeness, and in all his glory. Now, Paul always did that. He does it here. He does it everywhere. Why did he do it? Well, he goes on to give us the reasons and the explanations in the next verse, verse 5. And so we come to the fifth verse. Why does Paul, I say, like to ascribe the full title? Well, the reasons are these. You can divide them up in this threefold manner. Paul is what he is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does what he does because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does what he does for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he seems to me to be saying in this fifth verse. Those three things, he puts it like this. He has brought out the great designation, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now that's the first thing. Here am I, says the apostle, in effect, writing this letter to you Christians at Rome. This is an amazing thing and an astounding thing to me, as I realize that I was Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, the injurious person, and the persecutor. But here I am writing to you. Well, why is it? Well, there's only one answer. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of that grace that Paul was arrested and apprehended and made to see himself as a vile sinner and shown the way of salvation and was given it, and his sins were forgiven, and he became a new man and a new creature. The grace, I am what I am, he says, by the grace of God. He'd never have been a Christian but for this. It's entirely through him and because of him, by whom, through whom, we have received grace. He'd have nothing, he'd have no standing, wouldn't even be a Christian, would have no message to preach, nothing to say, were it not that the grace of God was exceeding abundant with respect to him and brought him into the life and into the faith. But not only that, he says he has also received apostleship. He's already told us this in the first verse, but he repeats it, you see. And he repeats it because it was so vital to his purpose that these people should know that he really did have full authority. That he was as much an apostle as were Peter and James and John and all the others. Now, these enemies of his went round and they said, this man's not an apostle at all. He wasn't with us when Christ was on earth. He wasn't there when Christ was on earth. Who is this man who sets himself up? Paul says, but I am. I've received my apostleship from him. He's already said, called an apostle by him. He repeats it once more. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself who had called him and made him an apostle. He saw that face on the road to Damascus,
And he cried out, saying, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord, he realized he must be the Lord. He'd never seen anything like this before. This isn't men, this is God. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord replies, I am Jesus. There it is again, you see. Lord Jesus. And he explained to him how he was also the Christ. And there's the apostolic message. Go and preach it to them. I send you to the people and to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive inheritance by the faith that is in me. Apostleship. This man is, I say, what he is. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he hadn't been Jesus Christ and Lord, Paul would never be an apostle, and he wouldn't have the apostolic message. So that's his first reason, he tells us here, for bringing in the name and emphasizing it, by whom, through whom, we have received grace and apostleship. Expand them, work them out for yourselves. But let me hurry on to the second thing. The second thing I say the apostle tells us here is that this name is everything to him because he does what he does because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is he doing? What is his calling as an apostle? What is his task? Well, you notice he puts it in a very interesting phrase. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for, here's the purpose, obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now then, he says that he has been given the grace, he's been called into the apostleship, in order that he might bring to pass this obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, we must look at this phrase because it's a very vital one and a very significant one. The revised version that you have before you says, not for the obedience to the faith, but for the obedience of faith, which I think is better. The revised standard version has to bring about obedience to the faith, similar to this authorized version. But here I think it's important that we take this revised version translation. I want to try to show you that it doesn't mean obedience to the faith, but the obedience of faith. Now, it's most interesting to observe, isn't it, that the apostle once more says a thing here at the beginning which he repeats again at the very end of his epistle. Go right to the end of the epistle, to chapter 16 and verse 26, and you'll find he says this. He's talking about the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To me, there's something very charming about this. He says these vital things at the beginning, and then, knowing us as he does, he says them again at the end. We so quickly forget. We get immersed and entangled in the various arguments. But he says, now, this is what you must start off with. The whole thing is about obedience of faith. And then, having said all the rest, he says, what have I been doing? Well, it's all about this obedience of faith for all nations. What does it mean, then? Well, I think it's important that we should realize that it doesn't mean the obedience which faith produces. He doesn't mean the obedience in which faith results, or the obedience to which faith leads. Now, many have thought it means that. And that when the apostle says here that his business is to preach in order to produce this obedience to the faith,
They say that he means this, that he told people to believe in order that having believed, then they'd go on and put it into practice, the obedience that follows the belief. But I think if you interpret it like that, you are missing something that is really of very great importance. No, what the apostle says is the obedience of faith. In order to bring out this point, that he is talking about an obedience which consists in faith. Or, if you like, an obedience of which faith is the central principle. Now, why am I making this distinction? Why am I emphasizing this? Why don't I take the attitude, it doesn't matter which? Let's say that the apostle was saying that I'm preaching amongst all these nations in order that they may render an obedience to the faith, or in order that they may start living this Christian life as an act of obedience to the faith that they have received. Why am I insisting that it rather means obedience of faith? That faith itself is the obedience. That to believe is to be obedient. Well, I'm doing it for this reason. That it seems to me that one of the main troubles in connection with evangelism, especially today, is our failure to realize that sin primarily is disobedience. Sin is not just that which I do that is wrong and which makes me feel miserable afterwards. Sin isn't just that spoils my life and makes me feel miserable and unhappy. Sin is not just that thing that gets me down and which I'd like to overcome. It is all that. But, my dear friends, that isn't the first thing to say about sin. Indeed, that isn't the most important thing to say about sin. But there are many people who think of sin like that. And they're looking for someone who's going to help them to overcome sin. They want happiness. They want peace. They don't want to go on falling to a particular temptation. They want deliverance. And they hear that Christ can do that for them. So they say, I'll believe on him. I'll accept him. If he'll help me to get out of that and make me happy and deliver me from my problem. We all want to get rid of problems, don't we? And there is a grave danger that we'll think of the Lord Jesus Christ simply as someone who helps us to get out of our problems and to get out of our difficulties. Thank God he does that. But before we even begin to think of that, we've got to think of something else. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin, primarily, is rebellion against God. Sin, what is sin? Well, I'll tell you what sin is. Sin is refusal to listen to the voice of God. Sin is a turning of your back upon God and doing what you think. That is ultimately what sin is. And you see, the importance of realizing that comes out in this way. You've all met nice people who say to you, you know, they say, I really can't regard myself as a sinner. I've never really felt that I'm a sinner. What do they mean? Well, they mean this, that they've never got drunk, they've not been guilty of adultery, they've not been guilty of murder, they've not committed certain sins. So they say, you know, I really don't feel that I'm a sinner. I've known nice, respectable people who've been brought up like this, who have said quite sincerely and genuinely sometimes, they've said, you know, I almost wish that I had been a drunkard or something like that, in order that I might have this great experience of salvation. Perhaps some of you felt like that. Do you know what that's due to? It's due to a wrong definition of sin. This is sin. A refusal to listen to the voice and to the word of God. So that if you're living your own life in a very respectable manner, and are not listening to God, you're a terrible sinner. If you're living that little self-contained, self-satisfied life in which you really think of God now and again and remember perhaps morning and evening that there is a God and you say your prayers, If that's your attitude to God, if you're not waiting upon him and listening for his word and seeking it everywhere and living to practice it, you're as much a sinner as the drunkard or the adulterer. You're not listening to God. That is the essence of sin. Well, let me take you back to the final proof of all this. What was the original sin? Wasn't it to accept the question of Satan, who said, "Hath God said?" The original sin of men did not consist in murder or adultery or any one of those things. It consisted just in this: that he stopped listening to the voice of God. He stopped obeying God. That is sin in its essence. Very well then, if that is sin, or as Paul puts it in writing to this very epistle, in the 8th chapter, in the 7th verse, where he says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God." That's it. However respectable you may be, if that is sin, well then, can't you see that the whole purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to call us to the exact opposite? If sin is disobedience, what is right? It is obedience. If sin is to refuse to listen to God, what is the right thing? It's to listen to God. And you know that is the very thing that the gospel calls us to do, to the obedience of faith. To listen to what God has said about his dear son. Now, let me show you that the apostle was very concerned about this matter, and he goes on repeating it in the whole of the epistle. Let me show you another way. I'm suggesting to you that he's telling us here that faith is obedience to the word of God. That's why he calls it the obedience of faith. Well, now listen to him saying it again in chapter 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked," he says, "that he were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of sound words delivered unto you." That's what makes you a Christian, that you have obeyed from the heart the form of sound words. But listen to him saying it again in chapter 10 in the 3rd verse. What's the matter with the Jews? Paul is troubled about the Jews. He says he has a continual heaviness in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Indeed, he ventures to say that he would that he were accursed from God for their sake, if only they could be saved. "I have a zeal," he says, "for them, a concern that they might be saved." He says, "I know that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted themselves," same idea, "submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Or again, in the 16th verse of that 10th chapter, he puts it like this. But he says, "they have not all obeyed the gospel." And obeying the gospel there, as I think you'll see if you turn up the context, it doesn't mean living a life, it means believing the gospel. "Who hath believed our report?" And so on. Obeying the gospel means believing it, accepting it, submitting yourself to it. The apostle, I say, always preached in this way. Do you remember how he preached in Athens? You'll find the account of it in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why should you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it in order to be delivered or to be helped? Not at all. God commands you. Nothing less. He calls for obedience. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a command of God that you and I repent and believe the gospel. Nothing less. Our Lord himself taught this. Take John 6, verses 28 and 29. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. This is what you read. "The people said to him, 'What shall we do that we might work the works of God?'
What are you telling us to do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to know what you have to do? You want to know how you can be obedient? What are we to do? That's what you have to do. That's the way to be obedient. Believe on him whom he hath sent.
It's not surprising, therefore, that the Apostle John in his first epistle in the 3rd chapter in the 23rd verse should say this.
This is the commandment. The commandment of God. This is the commandment. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. God commands you to believe in his Son. And if you don't believe in him, you're breaking his commandment. You're disobedient. You're not obedient. You're not exercising the obedience of faith. But listen, as we saw in the 5th chapter of John's first gospel, first epistle in the 10th verse, he even goes further. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Made God a liar because he hath not believed the record that God gave of his Son. Now then, you see the importance of reading it as the obedience of faith. Why should I believe the gospel? I say the first reason I should have and everybody should have for believing the gospel is not that it's going to do this, that, or the other for me, and I should never preach it in that form. I preach this because it is the record that God has given concerning his Son. And I tell you that if you don't believe it, you're making God a liar. You're rejecting the word of the holy, eternal God. And that's the most terrible sin. We are to preach this gospel and tell men, if they don't believe it, they're refusing God. And nothing remains for them but perdition and punishment. The obedience of faith. The task of evangelism is to tell men and women the record that God has given concerning his own Son, that he is Jesus Christ the Lord. God has declared him, he's proved it, by raising him from the dead. And I am increasingly convinced that all our troubles and problems arise from the fact that this is not being preached in this way. People are concerned in many circles today, what's the meaning of the falling off, they say. There are people who seem to have become Christians. Where are they? They've vanished, they've disappeared. What's the matter? Well, this is the matter. Had they realized that they were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or did they just think that they could be delivered from some little problem where they were just out for help and comfort? No, no, he'll do all that for you, but only as you believe in him as Jesus Christ the Lord. Because you say this is the record of God himself, and I dare not reject the word of God. You see that you're a sinner because you've done so. And that to be saved means first and foremost, that you believe God, that you obey God. You believe in his Son because he commands you to do so. Because he has set him forth and calls upon you to repent and to believe in the name of his only begotten Son. At any rate, that's what the apostle says here to the Romans. Through him, he says, I have received grace. Through him I have received apostleship. And he has sent me forth to call men to the obedience of faith. And he'll go on to tell them that he's going to expound that to them. They've already rendered this obedience. He wants them to understand it more thoroughly. That's why he's writing his letter to them. Oh, that we all should take a firm hold of this idea. Faith is obedience to the word of God. Not to believe is disobeying the word of God, rejecting him, making him a liar. It isn't your particular sins or mine that matter. They differ from case to case. One wants this, one wants that. But here we're all one. We are all sinners because we have all rejected the word of God. And all who are Christians are those who have submitted themselves to it and have obeyed God's command by believing in the name of his only begotten Son. Well, God willing, we'll go on next Friday to consider the apostles' other reasons for ascribing this glorious name to his Savior and his Lord. Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we do again come before thee, and we come to thank thee that we have heard thy command, the command to believe on the name of thy dear Son, the command to repent, the command to believe in him, and to surrender ourselves to him. O God, we thank thee that it is solely as the result of thy grace that we can say and desire to say, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.